Well, we're going to talk about money today. Yay. It's stewardship time. We do this once a year. It's part of our tradition. Actually, I think it's a very good part of our tradition, but it's not a comfortable part of our tradition. Stewardship time, when we start talking about money, giving to the church, stewardship of financial resources in particular, it's a time of discomfort for me. I will confess that right up front. And I think that there's good reason for discomfort. There's the issue of conflict of interest. Hopefully this doesn't come as a shock to any of you, but I get paid. A good portion of what we all give in 2014 is going to come to me. And here I am encouraging us all to give. Is this our annual ritual where I get out my bag of tricks and theological arguments to get people to make generous contributions so I and our staff can keep our jobs and we can keep our nice operation going? May it never be so. I say we are giving for God's work. But could I be using this God's work language to achieve my greater goal of funding my salary? Such duplicity is a grave danger in affluent churches with affluent pastors like ours. I pray God keeps me true and faithful in these matters, that I who live with you in this world of phone bills and mortgage payments and family vacations may remain true to God's work first, foremost, and sacrificially. But to think I am immune to the temptations of our culture's powerfully entrenched God of money would be foolish. So for me, standing here to preach giving and stewardship and generosity is a bit uncomfortable. And it should be. But there's a better reason, I think, for my discomfort. And that is that when we talk about stewardship, when we talk about money, there's a potential for misrepresentation of God and His church. A misrepresentation which, whether it's the fault of the folks conveying it or the folks that are seeing and hearing it, leads people to say things like, well, like everybody else, the church just wants my money. Perhaps that's the feel that people get to some extent when they receive a card once a year in the mail. You know, the church hasn't sent me any kind of a personal mailing all year, and then I get this card once a year that says, we want you to give money. Yep, like everybody else, they just want my money. The truth is that the church, our church here at Covenant, needs money to run our operation. Lights, heat, staff. But keeping our operation going is not the point. If no one gives here at Covenant, we will close our doors, sell the property, and God's church will continue just fine, thank you. The church is us, not the building, not the operations. God doesn't need a dime from you or from me ever to become our God or get His work done. It's not God's receiving or His church's receiving that is the issue. The issue is our giving. God doesn't want your money. He wants you. Our faithful giving as His stewards for the work of His church, at best, is an expression of our identity as His church, His kirk, in Greek, His kurike, and this word means those belonging to the Lord. We give not because God needs it, not because we can buy God's favor and blessings, and not simply because it is the right thing to do. We give because of who we are. We are God's people, and His work is our work. And this identity, properly understood and lived out, is not the heavy, daily, resource-sapping burden outsiders might think it is, but the joyful, eternal, life-giving privilege we are coming to know it is. There's another reason for my discomfort, and it is a bad reason. Talking about money makes people squirm. I don't like making people squirm. I want people to like me. But you know, Jesus talked a lot about money, and He made people squirm. And that didn't seem to trouble Him enough for Him not to do so. He comforted the afflicted, and He afflicted the comfortable. We're supposed to squirm when the uncompromising truth of God and the holiness of God confronts the realities of our lives. We who are safely saved into eternal life by Jesus, but still in process of living up to that amazing gift and high calling. It's probably a good thing that we have a yearly stewardship month tradition, so we make sure not to neglect the discomforting topic of money and possessions and practically generous hearts in God's people, in you and in me. So, talking about stewardship is discomforting, but there is also great value in talking about us as God's stewards. What we do with His money and His time and His possessions. There's great value not as a fundraising effort. It sort of feels that way sometimes. Once a month we have to remind people to give, so we do our fundraising here at church just like everyone else does their fundraising efforts. The value isn't in that. The value is in our opportunity to say no to one of the powerful and deadly false gods of our culture. The value is more so in the essential opportunity to say yes to the one true and living God. Stewardship means taking care of somebody else's stuff. And for us, good stewardship begins with the truth that God owns everything. This idea, by the way, informs the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. God didn't gain anything He lacked by dying to save us. It was all gift, all grace. Then, this stewardship idea informs how we live well and joyfully to God's glory. Here is my conviction regarding the good sense of good stewardship. Good stewardship is a good way to say no to destructive false gods and yes to the one true God who owns all and gives all, and so it makes good sense. Next week we will discuss stewardship and the wildly sensible yes. This week we're going to talk about stewardship and the calmly sensible no. Ecclesiastes 7, 11 and 12. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would, in fact, restore in us the joy of your salvation, and that you would do so even as we talk about the practical, mundane, difficult realities of money and possessions and stewardship. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Money itself is neutral. It is no more evil than a rock in the dirt outside. Rocks in the dirt outside aren't evil. Rocks kind of like this one that I picked up just outside our church earlier this morning. I mean, you can use it for evil. I mean, you could throw it through a window to destroy. You could hit somebody over the head with it to hurt. But still, it's just a rock. And I suppose you could use a rock for good purposes. Maybe you could use it as part of something good to build. Perhaps you could use it to hit a rabbit so your family can have dinner tonight. Maybe you could use it, and how hard it is, as a nice analogy for the living God, for Jesus Christ, our rock and redeemer. But this is just a rock. It's not good. It's not evil. I suppose you could say it's kind of good because it's part of God's creation, but really. But it would also be a problem if we started to love this rock. Put it on a stand and worship it? That's silly, isn't it? Dedicate your life to accumulating more and better Nevada desert rocks? Make that the goal of your life? That's bad. We're going somewhere with this. Hold on. People don't tend to love rocks. I mean, precious gems, perhaps, but not ordinary rocks like we find outside the church here. But money? That's a different story. Would it be fair to say that from God's perspective, loving money makes as much sense as loving this rock? Yet, we do. The preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes gives us another bit of wisdom concerning money. There is an infinite gap between what it promises and what it delivers. There is shelter in money, as there is in wisdom, he says. Inheriting money is very helpful, but finding true wisdom is better. Why? Through wisdom, we find what preserves life. Money can't do that. And ironically, when we think money can preserve our life, it does just the opposite. For the sake of our lives, we must say no to money as the answer for our lives. Praise God that He gives us this opportunity every year through our heartfelt pledges of time and talents and, yes, money, as His stewards here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. By our promise and in our giving, we calmly say no to money and possessions as our final, only, or best answer. Text that you heard read earlier by Ricky is going to be kind of our theme for these 2 weeks, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 11. It's where we get that famous verse, money is the root of all kinds of evil. This text, do we have that one to throw up there? I'm not actually going to read it again. You heard it earlier, but I'm going to refer to it. First of all, it talks about what is true and false. Talks about great gain and terrible traps. Now, the context for what Paul is saying here to his young friend Timothy that he's mentoring The context for this is warnings against false teachers in the church. And the issue, the real issue, is the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. His is the wisdom that truly preserves our lives. Ultimately, I think, well, I know, he's the one that the preacher is referring to in Ecclesiastes. The wisdom, the true wisdom, wisdom embodied. The Son of God, God the Son, who is wisdom, is the one that the writer of Ecclesiastes is pointing to. He is the wisdom. His is the wisdom that preserves life ultimately. Listen to him when he says, I have come to bring you life. Come to me, trust in me, and in me you will find eternal life. Do what he says, and you will be his, and life eternal will be yours. The content of what Paul is saying here to Timothy, certainly regarding money, has to do with its limitations. Can you take it with you? What did Jesus say? You find it all over the place. I think immediately of the parable of the rich fool who's dedicating his life to accumulating stuff and putting it in barns. And when his barns won't hold it all, he builds bigger barns so he can have places to put all his stuff. And then God comes and says, tonight your life is going to be required of you. And what's going to happen to all your stuff? Who's going to get it? How did Jesus live? What do we see? Why do we behave as though what we store up we can take with us when we die? Jim Elliot offers a famous phrase, wonderful commentary on this, when he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This text gives us some clues about how this stuff works. Fruit reveals the tree. What does this behavior motivating idea produce? When we have a false god, like money, what's the result? And maybe we can reason backwards from seeing the results of something to asking, wait a minute, where does this come from? Why are we doing this? What root attitudes, what root values are being shown by the results that we see? Paul to Timothy, here's what people and situations look like when they reject Jesus' wisdom in favor of the dictates of false gods, like money. Conceited, understands nothing, unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels, corrupt mind robbed of the truth, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. When families compete for money, like over inheritances, for instance, what tends to happen? When businesses value only the bottom line, what happens to employees? You ever heard of a situation where somebody who's been working in a company for years and years and years, an older person, and they've been in this company for years and years and years, and then the company lets them go, or does everything they can to make their life miserable so that they quit? You ever heard of that? I hear it again and again and again. Why? Because they can hire two people for what they have to pay you. But wait a minute. You started working here with the promise that as you dedicated yourself to the company, as you put in more years, as you gained more experience, you would be rewarded for that. They didn't tell you up front that if we have to reward you too much, we're going to get rid of you. And yet I hear this story over and over and over. Now, it's counterproductive simply to condemn the people behind such practices. If they don't know Jesus, they can't help it. They are stuck in an evil system. They are serving the money god, who is an active antichrist power and a heartless destroyer of people. It's the way it is. That's what false gods do. This text from Paul to Timothy speaks of means and ends, methods and gods. And it's worth asking ourselves, what's the means and what's the ends? And when you get those confused, it's a huge problem. Behavior reveals theology, our true God. Relationship to God is the issue, not right behavior in and of itself. Our relationship to God, God Himself, is the end. But Paul says some people in the church, teachers in the church, really have this attitude that godliness is a means to financial gain. Who is the real God being served by such a notion? If godliness is essentially a means to financial gain, money is the God, and God is the means. And don't you think for one second that that ridiculous idea is not alive and well and thriving in America and throughout the world today. Prosperity theology. Turn on your cable TV. I bet you could find it probably today. Somebody telling you that Jesus is all about making you prosperous. That God is here to help you have a yacht and an island, if you have enough faith. More subtly, tithes and offerings can really be a veiled exercise in pagan ritual. I give because I believe by so doing, I'm going to earn God's favor and blessings. God, you see this? Godliness is a means to financial gain? Is this true? Not necessarily. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what Paul says. Yes, great gain, but not necessarily financial gain. Let's be honest here. If you give lots of money to the church, if you give lots of money for ministry, I can promise you something and I can not promise you something else. I can promise you you're going to lose money. And I can't promise you you're going to get money back. What does godliness with contentment get us? First of all, not salvation, which comes by grace alone through faith alone. You can't buy it. Praise God. None of us have that much money. Bill Gates doesn't have that much money. Not salvation, but how about things like inner peace, healthier relationships, godliness with contentment? How about lives less scattered and more fruitful in ways that really matter? How about a greater ability to focus on and work for what is truly important, what is eternal? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And finally, this section talks about this text talks about money and evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We've already said that from the writer of Ecclesiastes that money itself is neutral. Ah, but love of money is not neutral. You see, there is a robber who is already in our bank accounts, in our jewelry boxes, in our hidden safes. Wherever we hide our material treasures, this robber is there. Money is a robber when we make it our God and live for it. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If we love our money instead of or alongside of God, It will rob us of our joy, lead us into evil, lead us away from life-giving faith, and bring us to grief. To reap what is good and best, to receive the fullness of eternal blessing God is giving, we do well to be able to say no to those false gods who would usurp the rightful place of the real God in our hearts and minds. Praise God that He gives us this opportunity every year through our heartfelt pledges of time and talents and, yes, money, as His stewards here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. By our promise and in our giving, we calmly say no to money and possessions as our God. Hebrews 13, 5 through 8. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Some of you may recognize this admonition from the stewardship letter that I and our elders sent to you. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Someone suggested to me this week that what we were communicating in this letter was some sort of message of works righteousness, which is the idea that we must prove ourselves worthy of God's grace by our good works. He thought we were saying that the reason for us to give faithfully and generously to Covenant Church was being expressed as because God says so. He thought I was conveying something like this: we all need to be good boys and girls for God so we can have good lives. Whatever we say and whatever the Bible says is always subject to interpretation. And our interpretations are fueled by what we imagine to be true, but also by what we hear. So for you who are here today, let me attempt to offer some clarification, which will be helpful for us whether or not we share the negative interpretation of what I wrote in our stewardship letter. God says so isn't a terrible reason for doing something, but it isn't enough, and it isn't the best reason. To be motivated simply entirely by "God says so" is to be self-deceivers. If we think "God says so" is what motivates us to action, we are to some extent lying to ourselves. We are not naturally people who say "how much" when God says "give." Sin has its grip on us. And I love when I see the fingerprints of God. Little Emerson, I hope it's okay. I didn't ask your permission. You all heard Little Emerson earlier. She did not want to be here. And I gotta say thumbs up to Mom. Amen? Most of us, many of us, when our child is acting like that, do not want to be in public. Do not want anyone to see that sort of thing, right? We'd be out in the parking lot. We'd be in the car. We'd be on our way back home. But Christina didn't do that. No, this is where you belong, little girl. And whether you embarrass me or anybody else or not, we're going to do this thing. And I'm with you. She was right there with her. And did you notice what happened when Stephanie started talking? She actually was interested. I saw her. She's looking. Ooh, what's that fluffy thing? Okay, that's a picture of us with God. God says so. And we say, "No!" And nobody had to teach us to do that by virtue of the fact that you want me to do it. I don't want to. And that's us. That's me. Naturally. Even as a follower of Jesus Christ, that stuff still clings to me. And if I want to claim that my main motivation in life is "God says so," count on it. to some extent, I am faking that. God says so is more often valuable to us as a tool to use against others. To get them to do things like give money. Is more valuable to us against others than as a motivator for us to do what is right and good even when we don't want to. And as we have seen through our study in the book of Numbers, when God says so, His people tend toward, we don't think so. And what we find in the whole counsel of God's Word, the Bible, is that God says so, and the typical human response of no ends up being a clue to the deep reality that we need more than the right rules, more than good ethics, more than sound teaching. We need salvation. What is most important, and what I'm hoping most of you did not miss in our stewardship letter, is the stated motivation the writer of Hebrews gives for doing as he says. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Better than God says so is God loves you. And He will never change His mind on that. And He will never leave. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus died for us because He loves us. That love will never change because Jesus never changes. And that love is what we need, and it is what God gives. It is what He gave on the cross of Calvary. He took our sin upon Himself so we could share His glorious righteousness. He died so we could live forever. Done. No matter how many times God says so, falls with a dull thud at our lazy feet. No matter how much money we give, or withhold. Our opportunity to say yes to this amazing, gracious God who loves and gives by our generous giving is what makes our annual stewardship campaign a truly wonderful exercise. But that's our message for next week. For this week, it is enough to conclude that God's call to be His faithful stewards is also a positive expression of His love for us. Because He loves us, He invites us calmly to make our own healthy negative statement. We say no to horrible idolatry. Is money going to be our God? No. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word, for the truth of Your love for us that is our real and deepest motivation for what we do. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be generous givers. I hope and pray that we'll be able to continue our operations here at Covenant, but only because it is according to Your purposes, building Your kingdom for Your glory. But more, Lord, than the receiving, I pray for the giving and the givers, that You would be doing Your work in us, freeing us from those false gods that really are working against You and so against us. Lord, that You would give us wisdom to see the life-preserving truth that You give us in Your Word and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, give us courage in whatever ways You have for us to say yes to You as we say no to other pretender gods. We pray this in Jesus' name.